The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the Internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
All right. Okay. Thanks for coming, everybody. So we're here to talk about gospel-driven time management in the world of education. How many people struggle with time management? All right. What are some of your biggest struggles? Yeah. What was that? Enough time. Not enough time. All right. I think you nailed the core problem there. There's too much to do and not enough time to do it. And my aim today is to equip you to manage your time and tasks with maximum effectiveness and in a gospel-centered way. And that's something that's overlooked a lot of the time. There are actually a lot of great time management books out there, but there are very few that look at this from the perspective of the gospel. And as Christians, we want to think about all of life from a Christian worldview. So that includes time management. So we need to look at this from a gospel-centered perspective. And there's also some very interesting things that we see when we do that. And so my aim is to bring that gospel-centered lens into our understanding of time management. We need to start by asking a question, though. Why is it so hard to get things done? And it comes down to, yeah, not enough time, but we can get even more specific than that. Because it's gotten worse over the last few decades. And in particular, the problem is twofold. Number one, overload. The pace at which things are coming at us has exponentially increased. It has gone, things have gotten faster and faster because we have text messages coming at us, our cell phones with us constantly, Facebook, Twitter, email. There are more and more avenues through which people can contact us. The demands are increasing. But the resources, the capacity to manage those increased demands has not been increasing. So that's overload. But then there's also the problem of ambiguity. And that comes down to this. We not only have to do our work anymore, we also have to define our work. Back in the industrial era, work, for the most part, was largely self-evident. If you were a farmer, you had fields to plow, you had cows to milk, you had maybe things you had to repair. All of that was largely self-evident. You could see the work, and that made it a lot easier to organize. But in an era of knowledge work, which is the era we are in now, and it's especially the context that educators are in, you don't see your work so clearly, and it doesn't come to you predefined. You have to be the one who defines it. And unfortunately, that's a skill that has been left out of most of our educations. We're not taught the skill of defining our work, the skill of high-performance workflow management. It's a skill that goes underneath everything else that you do and makes it possible. So, for example, even a doctor, he goes to medical school, he's trained in how to do surgery, how to care for patients, all those things, but he's not trained in how to manage his time and how to manage his workflow and the paperwork that goes behind that, the skill that makes it possible to do the main tasks of his or her job. So we need to learn those things. We need to overcome the fog, because when we don't know how to deal with overload and ambiguity, we have this fog, and it makes everything harder to do, and it comes out as a difficulty in managing all the tasks before us, a difficulty in managing our time. Oops. Well, isn't that funny? An Apple program actually crashed. In my observation, Apple has been getting worse since Steve Jobs has been gone. They need to get their act together. So we need to know how to define our work. So that's the problem. Now, what's the solution? The discipline of personal productivity. But we need to know what that is and how it can help. The neat thing about personal productivity, by the way, is this. It's not something that we know instinctively. It's something we have to learn, like reading. You don't instinctively know how to read. But just as everyone is capable of learning how to read, everyone is capable of learning how to manage their time. So you do have to learn this. That's why we have the problems that we do. We don't know it naturally. You do have to learn it, but the good news is you can learn it, and you can become an expert in the art of managing your time. And you can become that expert if you understand the discipline of personal productivity. So what is that discipline? I define it this way. Personal productivity is the discipline for turning your talents into performance for the good of others. It's a discipline. It's a skill. And notice in this definition, we all have talents. We have abilities, things we've been gifted with, internal capacities. And what we need to do is make those productive. You see here an echo, actually, of the parable of the talents from Matthew 25, where each of the servants are entrusted with, in that specific parable, an amount of money. And that represents all that we have as Christians. It represents our actual money. It also represents everything else, though. The people we know, the networks we have, the gifts we have, the abilities we have. And the lesson of that parable is we can't just bury those things in the ground. We have to make them useful for the kingdom of God. And that is an intentional act. That's a result of taking deliberate action. The discipline of personal productivity is the discipline of learning how to take the internal capacities you have and turn them into results. Make them useful. And note here, useful for the good of others, not merely for your own good, as important as that is, but we need to have an outward focus, an other-centered focus in everything that we do as Christians. And that needs to shape the way we go about our productivity. Our aim in being productive is ultimately to benefit others. There is a process for doing this. I call it the DARE process. There's four steps. And they spell DARE. Define, architect, reduce, and execute. Define is the art of knowing not just your specific worth, but why you're on the planet at all. As we'll see, you need to know why you're here on Earth and what your roles are before you can know what your work is supposed to be this week. And before you can organize it. Architect is about creating a flexible structure for your life. It's not enough just to have good intentions and even know why you're here. You got to turn that into a structure, a basic schedule and framework to your life that weaves the most important things into the context of what you're doing every day. That's architect. Think of like building a building, except what you're building is a life. And then a lot of times, though, when we architect, we see, oh, I've got more than I can handle going on. So what do you do about that? That's the reduce step. You reduce. You get rid of the things that are out of scope, that are out of sync with your calling and mission. So you have a set of tasks and demands on you that's actually doable, that's actually possible. And then once you've done those things, you're in a place to execute, to get things done every day. A lot of people think of execution as synonymous with personal productivity, as if that is all there is to productivity. But actually, there are these three prior steps. If you don't do those three prior steps, you won't be able to execute very well. So there's actually four steps, not one. And notice all these spell DARE, because that reflects the overall ethic of this approach to productivity, which I call gospel-driven productivity. And the overall ethic is that we seek to be productive, not ultimately for ourselves, but for the good of others, to radically do good for Christians and non-Christians so that God will be glorified in our lives. And that's the type of person who glorifies God, the type of person who is in this world not to maximize his own comfort and pleasure, but who's in this world to maximize the good that he or she does for others. And in order to do maximum good for others, we need to be willing to take risks, and we need to be creative. We need to apply creativity to the task of doing good for others. And the acronym DARE is a way of reminding us of that. DARE, to do good for others, for the glory of Jesus Christ. You will notice these four steps, they break down actually into two larger categories. And it's the disciplines of personal leadership and personal management. So personal leadership is about knowing your direction, knowing your mission. It's about having a guiding compass for your life, knowing your values. A lot of time management experts rightly point out that it's not enough to have goals, because if your goals are not in line with your values, you're going to be dissatisfied. So personal leadership is about defining things like your values so that your goals can align with them and you're actually doing the things you want to do. But it's actually, you actually have to do more than just know your values, though, because you can have the wrong values. And that's not very politically correct to say, but it's absolutely true. And we all know this as Christians. If we value maximizing our wealth and having a Ferrari and having three mansions on the beach, we've got our values screwed up. If we value fame and making ourselves look good and stepping on other people in order to accomplish those objectives, our values are wrong. As Stephen Covey points out, you need to anchor your values in correct principles. Principles are universal truths revealed from common grace that everyone acknowledges, basically, in all societies as the proper way to live. Most people don't operate according to those principles, but everyone acknowledges they exist, except for, of course, moral relativists. So we need to know our values, yes, but anchor them in correct principles. And as Christians, we can go a step further than even Stephen Covey went. He was one of the best time management thinkers of our day. Because we know that ultimately, correct principles and truth is revealed in Scripture. So we need to anchor our values in Scripture. When you have your principles and values clear, then you know how to direct your life, because you can be guided internally. These things provide a compass for you that allow you then to have the discernment to choose the right path in the day-to-day. So that's what personal leadership is all about. Personal management is about actually doing those things. So personal leadership is about knowing what you need to be doing, and personal management is about actually doing it. It's the act of discipline. A lot of times, sometimes we fall into a focus just on discipline, which easily becomes regiment and restraint when it's abstracted from vision. So it's very important not merely to value discipline, but also to value vision. And in schools, one way to do this is to make sure when there are rules and processes students need to follow, that we give the reasons behind the rules. As much as possible, we need to resist saying, just do this because I said so. Because when we do that, we're not actually teaching our students to be principle-centered, to act on the basis of critical thinking and an understanding of the truth. We're asking them to act on the basis in response merely to authority. And certainly authority is a good thing, but what our goal is, if you're a parent, and if you're an educator, and if you're educating your own children through homeschooling, your goal is to create self-governing individuals. People who can manage themselves and don't have to look to other people to tell them what to do, to tell them how to manage their lives. Those are the type of people employers want to hire, because they are the people that take initiative and make things better. And also, it's what keeps our society from being overrun by dictatorships. This is one of the reasons for education that our founders especially valued. If we don't have an educated public, the public easily gets taken advantage of. If we're going to have an educated public, though, our educational structures need to value teaching people to think for themselves and to value principles and not merely do what authority says simply because it's the authority. We need to go beyond that and let truth be the authority. And when we are the authorities over people, our main job is actually to point to truth and God as the ultimate authority. So don't try to build up just mere order takers in the task of education and parenting. Build up self-governing people. Care about personal leadership as well as personal management and developing the leadership capacities in your students and children. Now, if we want to take this paradigm for personal productivity and bring it down and start making it practical, there's a couple principles we need to know, and then a few systems that I'm going to give you. And you can see that in the outline in your programs. And the first principle you need to know is how to center your time management around the gospel. How do you do that? Well, a lot of times people define productivity as getting things done. And there's a great book by David Allen out there called Getting Things Done. It's a fantastic book. How many people have heard of that? So, fantastic book. I highly recommend it. It's a secular book, though. So, although it gives amazingly helpful insight from Common Grace, it doesn't connect these things to the gospel. Now, Peter Drucker is a great management thinker, one of the best from the 20th century. And he wrote a book called The Effective Executive. And he says, hey, it's not enough just to get things done. We got to get the right things done. We got to care about effectiveness, not just efficiency. Efficiency is getting things done right and quickly. Effectiveness is getting the right things done. And we need to care about both. But first of all, we need to care about effectiveness. So if I go to the store to get a carton of milk, but return with a carton of orange juice, it doesn't matter how quickly I got to the store and back, because I got the wrong thing. I got orange juice instead of milk. Efficiency doesn't matter if you're doing the wrong things in the first place. So what matters above all is effectiveness, getting the right things done. Well, as Christians, we can go a step further, even in saying productivity is getting the right things done, because we ask, well, what are the right things to get done? And the answer, obviously, is getting done what God wants done. So, anybody disagree with that? So we all know then productivity has to mean getting done the things that God wants done. So what does God want done? That's an important question. And the answer is slightly obvious, yet also slightly ambiguous. We know that what he wants done is loving your neighbor. And we know that above all because of the great commandment. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the chief and ultimate thing that God wants done. But we can wonder, hey, what's that look like? Well, first, what we need to see is the scriptures actually connect love to the discipline of time management. They encourage us to think about managing our time within the context of love and not abstracting time management from the doctrine of Christian love. And we see this in the chief New Testament text on time management, Ephesians 5:15-17. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. So there's time management. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's a lot of parallelism going on here. And that's a helpful way to read scripture and get a lot out of it. When you see the same thing stated in different ways, those different ways that something is said mutually explain each other. So they shed insight onto the concept. And that's happening here. And what we see here is making the best use of the time is parallel with understanding the will of the Lord. So what we can learn from that is the way to make the best use of your time is to do God's will. That is, to do what God wants done. That's how you make the best use of the time, being obedient to God. Now, what does it mean to be obedient to God, even according to this passage, this context? And here's what's fascinating. We're in verse 17 here, where Paul connects time management with the will of the Lord. And he's actually echoing something he said a few verses earlier here, back in verses 1 and 2. Where he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So here he's saying, live the way Christ lived, which means to walk in love. So this is right here in this chapter, Paul telling us how we're supposed to live and basing that in love. So when he, a few passages later, says, to make the best use of the time, obey God's will. He's saying to make the best use of the time, love people. That's the way to make the best use of the time. But as I mentioned, that can become slightly ambiguous. What's that mean? Send Hallmark greeting cards to everybody? Be overly sentimental? How do we love people in the context of time management? What does that look like in our jobs? What does that look like in education? We ought to make that concrete. And a lot can be said, but at root the answer is two things. First, make sure your motive is right. Loving others in the context of your job or educating students or educating your children, if you homeschool, it doesn't mean you get rid of the concrete tasks, but it does mean you have to do them and lead them from a motive of love. In other words, motives count before God. And that's something the world often overlooks. They often define productivity as just getting the things done, get them checked off the list. But God looks on the heart. And he's not just looking for you to accomplish a set of tasks, no matter how well organized your to-do list is. He wants you to be doing them from the right motive, which is glorifying him and serving others. So check your motives. And this is very practical. It's easy to forget about our motives. Just get off and running. Check your motives at the beginning of the day, as you plan your day, which hopefully you do, or reflect on your day. Remind yourself, I need to make sure I'm doing this from a heart of love, that my motives are for the good of others. And as you're going through the day, remind yourself of that. Make sure you're doing the things on your task list for the good of others. And then second, it means be transformational, not just transactional. In other words, when it comes to management, for example, a common definition of management is getting things done through others. And that's slightly helpful, but there's a better way to put that. Because the focus on that definition is just getting the tasks done. And it's leaving the people out of it. In fact, the people are sort of looked at as just tools to be used, almost, to get the tasks done, which is what really matters. A better definition of management is building people up in the accomplishment of tasks. This brings a people-oriented focus into management, so we realize the people we are managing are just as important as the tasks, more important. And in fact, one of the purposes of the tasks that we're doing is to build up the people who are doing them. So they grow in their character, they grow in their understanding of their work, and ideally they grow in their relationship with God. So we need to care about people and tasks. Do everything we do in a way that edifies people and builds them up. Well, just as we need to operate that way in management and leadership, we need to operate that way in time management as well. Our aim in everything we do needs to be not just to get that task done and checked off, but to build people up in the process of doing that. Build up their understanding, build up their encouragement, let them know we value them. Point them to truth so they can understand, grow in their understanding. Do things in a way that are transformational. This means that the gospel changes not just what we do, but how we do it. How we do it. Have this transformational mindset and you do everything. Now, someone might say, how is this gospel centered though? Because this is the law we're talking about, actually. Matthew 22, when Jesus says, love is the greatest commandment. He's talking about the law. He's talking about commandments there. And the gospel is the truth that we are justified, accepted by God, apart from our obedience to the commands, through faith alone in Christ's death and resurrection. So that's the gospel. So how is this gospel-centered and not just law-centered? And the answer is, first of all, it would be law-centered if I was saying do these things as a way of earning a right standing with God. But I'm not saying that. This is gospel-centered when you do these things, you seek the good of others from acceptance with God, not for acceptance with God. But the other way it's gospel-centered is this. Having been accepted by God through faith alone in the gospel, now when we wonder how should we live as Christians, we're supposed to look first to the gospel and not the law. As Jonathan Edwards points out, there is a rule of the gospel. There is an ethic in the gospel that shows us how we are to live. In other words, the gospel is not just the means by which we are saved. It also is the wisdom that shows us how to live. And what is that wisdom? It's service. Because at the heart of the gospel is Jesus setting aside his own comfort and needs and sacrificing himself to the point of sacrificing his life for our needs. at the essence of what Jesus did was putting, and Paul goes into this in Philippians 2, he's putting the needs of others ahead of his own needs. That's why he was willing to sacrifice his life for us. So when we say, oh, how should we live as Christians? We look at how Christ lived and live that way. In other words, we live radically for the good of others, even to the point of sacrifice, as Jesus sacrificed, for our welfare. And this is how Paul motivates Christian living. You see this everywhere. He points to the gospel and how Christ acted as the motivational foundation for our actions. Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, and other passages do that. So that's how this is gospel-centered. This is a massive transformation that you don't hear from the secular thinkers on productivity because they aren't coming from a biblical worldview. And what's unfortunate about that is while they're saying amazing stuff that we need to learn from, what they're saying cannot ultimately lead to life and ultimate productivity because it's been abstracted from God. And that means it doesn't end in true productivity, the productivity of God saying, of Christ saying, well done. But now that we understand these things as Christians and can think about it in an integrated way, and we can do our productivity from love, we can know we will be truly productive because the things we are doing every day are things that God will approve of at the final judgment because we're doing them through faith in Christ and out of love for others. So this is a massive reality. It's the only way to be ultimately productive. Only Christians can be productive in the eternal sense. It's a wonderful thing. Well, now bringing this down another level to the everyday. How do we manage our task list now? How do we do that? And that leads to the second principle, and that's understanding importance over urgency. A lot of time management experts talk about urgency versus importance. Who has heard of that concept? Yeah. Do what's important, not what's urgent. And in fact, that is such a common statement that we almost dismiss it as superficial. And we miss the real meaning. There is something profound in that. And it's at the heart of knowing how to manage your time and solve the time famine. We need to understand what importance over urgency really is. And when we really understand it, we see it is not superficial at all. So what does it actually mean? We've seen the four quadrants. Quadrant one are things that are both important and urgent. So a task that really matters. Something that's important, we'll say, to take an example from the world of education, an exam is coming up on Friday. That we'll say you're a teacher and you're giving an exam to your students on Friday. That exam is important. It's part of the curriculum. And it's urgent because it's coming up. There's a deadline on that. It has to be given on Friday. So preparing the students for the exam is important and urgent. And note, just because something is urgent doesn't mean it's bad or that you should avoid it. If it's important as well as urgent, you need to do it, like prepare the students for the exam. But there are lots of things that are urgent but not important. Certain emails, certain phone calls fall into this category. There is this pressure to do them, but they don't accomplish any worthwhile objectives. They are urgent but not important. Those are the things to avoid. And then there are things, this is quadrant two up here, that are important but not urgent. These are the things that have the highest value but are the hardest to do. And this is at the heart of our time management struggles. Something that's important but not urgent would be, let's say, there's a test coming up at the end of the semester that measures, you know, your understanding of a subject. And that test is going to take a lot to prepare for. That's important, but it's not urgent because it's far out. Well, fortunately, in the context of school, the teachers organize the class for the semester such that you're able to get prepared for that along the way. Problem is, once you're out of school and you're in your job, there are a lot of things that are important and not urgent, and there's nobody organizing your time to make sure they get broken into small pieces and get done. So working on the important but not urgent things takes a massive amount of discipline. And this comes down to the heart of our difficulties with time management. In one sense, it can seem simple to say, work on the important things, not the merely urgent things. But there's a problem. And it's this. The urgent things press upon us. So there's an immediate satisfaction in doing the urgent things because they're pressing upon us. And to do them gets them off your plate, you feel relief. The important but non-urgent things do not press upon us. You have to take initiative and act. And that makes it very hard to do them. Because you are delaying instant gratification. You don't get the immediate gratification that comes when you do the urgent things. That's not there. So you have to do those things apart from that immediate reward. And that's why working on the important but not urgent is a test of character. And why character is actually at the foundation of effective time management. There's another problem too, though. And it's this. The noise of urgency creates the illusion of importance. In other words, we get tricked a lot. Something feels important because it's pressing on us. And instead of thinking, wait, just because it's pressing on me doesn't mean it's urgent, we think it must, or doesn't mean it's important, we think, oh, it must be important because I feel this great pressure to do it. Wrong. We need to be able to step back and evaluate the tasks that are before us, especially the ones pressing on us. And we need to say, is this really important or is it merely urgent? This is the fundamental task of time management. It's simple to understand, but hard to do. It's like a lot of things in life, like abortion. I think it's relatively simple to understand that. Abortion is wrong. A person should not have an abortion. But it can be hard for some people to carry that out because there are difficulties, there are consequences that can be unpleasant in the short term. So lots of things in life may be simple to understand, but have challenges in implementing. And it's the same with time management and really implementing importance over urgency. So we need some help. We need some things to help us do that. But before we even get to those things, we need to just pause for a second and understand how truly different this view of time management is than most views of time management. Most views of time management are simply about helping you more efficiently get done the urgent things in your life. And that's why most time management books and systems don't work. Because they're not attacking the root problem. They're not attacking the fact that we often put the urgent over the important. And they're just helping us get urgent things done more quickly. But if those are the wrong things to do, we're just going faster to the wrong destination. Traditional time management leaves out the concept of effectiveness, that is, importance. This is why most time management systems don't work. They are simply a matter of prioritizing the urgent rather than making sure the important is on your schedule. This is truly significant. Truly significant change in the way we need to think about time management. Most people are stuck in the urgency paradigm, and most time management literature just reinforces that. Most people who are stuck in the urgency paradigm don't even know it. Here's a test for knowing if you're stuck in the urgency paradigm. It's knowing what it does not mean, knowing what the importance paradigm does not mean. A lot of times, a time management system brings in the concept of prioritization. So prioritize your task list, and you might think, oh, priorities. That's the importance paradigm. Not necessarily. If all you're doing is prioritizing the stuff that's already coming your way and that's already on your list, and you're not asking, should that stuff be on my list at all you're doing is prioritizing the urgent. You're just putting the urgent, non-important stuff in a different sequence. You're not solving the problem. What you need to do is come to your list and your inventory stuff to do and say, should I be doing this at all? Not just prioritizing the stuff that's in front of you, but identifying what shouldn't be there in the first place. And then saying, what's not here but should be here? That's what the importance paradigm means. And knowing what should be there is a matter of understanding your mission and values and roles and reflecting on those and saying, okay, in light of these responsibilities God has given me, what does it take to carry them out faithfully? That's how you identify important things. But in order to do that, you got to have space to think and reflect. And you need to have a definition. You need to have defined what your mission is and what your roles are. It means you can't just go about your life blindly, even if you're prioritizing the stuff that's coming your way. I love the way Stephen Covey says it. The key to time management is not to prioritize your schedule. It's to schedule your priorities. So don't just look at your schedule, the stuff that other people have put there and have come your way, and put it into a nice prioritized sequence. Instead, you ask, what are my priorities, and put those on your schedule and make everything else fall in place around those. Don't prioritize your schedule. Schedule your priorities. That's the importance paradigm. Now notice how the gospel frees us to do this. Because the gospel-centered Christian finds his or her significance and security and meaning in Christ alone, not what they do. The reason a lot of people get stuck doing urgency things is because they find their significance. They find their significance in doing the urgent. And so if you say, oh, don't just do the urgent, try to do the important, you're threatening their significance. And that can be painful. But as Christians, our significance is not in what we do, it's in Christ. And that means the bondage to doing the urgent so we can feel significant is broken. We already have significance, so now we can set aside the false satisfaction that comes from doing the urgent and instead focus on the important, what God wants us to do. So we already have our importance in Christ, so now we can not seek it in doing the urgent. So the gospel frees us to do what is truly important, regardless of the pull of the urgent. There's a key corollary here, exclusion. That is saying no, because once you define the important things you need to be doing, you're still going to have all this other stuff, right? So what do you do with that? You try and do that too, just do it second, and that's not going to work. You're going to overload yourself. That's why the best thinkers like Peter Drucker point out, and they state this very strongly, in one sense, the key to effectiveness is focus, exclusion, saying no. Peter Drucker, I love the way he says this. If there is any one secret of effectiveness, it is concentration. Effective executives do first things first, and they do one thing at a time. First things first. That's the importance paradigm. So you have to focus. You have to concentrate because there are always more things to do than you can do. That's simply the villain of overload. So I love the way at the beginning someone said, hey, the chief problem is we don't have enough time. And that's right. And so how do you solve that? Just by going faster? No, you got to get rid of things. It's not your fault things don't fit. That's the world we live in. God calls us to accommodate that, identify the important things we really should be doing, and then let the rest go. That's why the key, in other words, is setting posteriorities. It's the flip side of priorities. So priorities are saying, here are the things I'm going to do. Posteriorities is saying, here are the things I'm not going to do. And you need to have both. Otherwise, see, Drucker says, anyone can set priorities. The key is sticking to the priorities. Because what happens is you set your priorities and all this other stuff comes your way. And you say, oh, I better do that. And you never work on your priorities. So that's why the key is to set your priorities and stick to them by saying no to the things that are not priorities. This is how he puts it. The job is, however, not just to set priorities. That is easy. Everybody can do it. The reason why so few executives concentrate is the difficulty of setting posteriorities, that is, deciding what tasks not to tackle, and of sticking to the decision. So how do we do that? These are the core principles. Importance over urgency and exclusion. So you need to have that grid, that worldview. This is a worldview, in a sense, of time management. Love, importance over urgency, and exclusion. Those are the three chief principles of a Christian worldview of time management. But knowing those principles is not enough, and even intending to follow them is not enough, because systems trump intentions. So you can have the best of intentions, but if your life is structured in a way that is not in alignment with those intentions, it will run over those intentions, and you will not accomplish them. So you need to set up some systems in your life that weave these principles into the fabric of your life. And I want to give you three systems for doing this and helping you overcome the time management challenge. The first is mission statements. And this is, it goes against the grain of so many people in our society, because they just want the immediate gratification of getting the task done. Not realizing, as we've been talking about, you need to make sure you're doing the right tasks. And that means there's work to do before you start doing the tasks. And the most important work there is having a mission statement for your life. This is not just a secular idea, by the way. Right now, there's a great discussion going on in the broader Christian world on missional Christianity and the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? And the fascinating thing about that is no one's saying, oh, the church doesn't have a mission. Everybody agrees with that. The disagreement is over what is the mission of the church. Well, just as the church has a mission, we have a mission as individuals. Interestingly, even God has a mission. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The End for Which God Created the World, says God has a singular, ultimate purpose in everything he does, which is his glory. That's God's mission. God has a mission. The church has a mission. As individuals, you have a mission. Where most people go wrong here, though, is they think they are the ones who define their mission. But since we didn't create ourselves, we can't define our mission either. Our mission is given to us by God. We have a mission. It's been given to us. We discover it by revelation, not speculation. And the mission is that there are 1,000 different ways you can state it. And I won't go into great detail on this. The mission of a Christian is to do all the good they can for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you can bring in all sorts of things as components of that, evangelism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But at heart, the ultimate aim is to benefit others to the glory of God. Make God look good by reflecting his character accurately in the world. Make God look good by reflecting his character accurately in the world. That's the mission of every Christian. Okay? So that's our guiding principle we need to go about operating our life with. I love how Charles Spurgeon summarizes this. Let us be on the watch for opportunities of usefulness. Let us go about the world with our ears and our eyes open, ready to avail ourselves of every occasion for doing good. Let us not be content till we are useful, but make this the main design and ambition of our lives. So there's the great preacher Charles Spurgeon on mission statements. He didn't know he was talking about mission statements, but that's what he's talking about here. The main design and ambition of our lives. This is a system for translating love, principle one, into the fabric of your life. Know your mission. It's love people to the glory of God. In other words, make God look good by going about every day seeking to identify needs and meeting them. Part of a mission statement, it's also helpful to have your vows, to know your values. What are my core values? It could be evangelism. Could be one of them. It's fun to do that exercise. and there isn't time to go into it here. And then vision. Know your current season of life. For example, what's the dominant season you're in? There's always all sorts of things going on out with you, but what's the dominant season? So for you, it might be you're homeschooling two high school students. or, you know, who knows what. You can figure that out. And then what are my roles? What are my key relationships, key areas of responsibility? It might be, you know, parents, husband or wife, teacher, if you're a teacher, administrator, if you're a headmaster, teacher and administrator, if you're a headmaster and teaching, community member, church member. We all have roles, and usually we can summarize it in about 7 to 9. You know, that if you really try and break it down, there's probably about 50. But if you use intelligent summarizing, identify like your top 7 to 9 or top 5 to 9. Know what your roles are. And it's helpful to put this on a sheet of paper. Try and keep it on 1 or 2 pages. At the top, your purpose. Then list your values, just 5 to 7, your main season of life, and list your roles. And you got this document now, which can be a reminder for you. And then it's also helpful to know, what are my goals for this semester? Okay, so if you apply this specifically to education, I think it's helpful to think in terms of semesters, and then the summer can be like a semester. And you say, for this next period of the next 4 months, what are the top 3 things I want to accomplish? If you go much beyond 3, it's just too much. You get overwhelmed. You're not setting posteriorities. So just 3 main goals for the next 4 months or so. And that will change every 4 months. And have this on a sheet of paper, okay? That's your mission statement. It's your charter, okay? It's your, that's the act of personal leadership. Knowing why you're here and the, your top level responsibilities and priorities in life, okay? And just the act of doing that and thinking it through will be amazing and transformational and provide you great direction. But you can't just create this and then forget about it. That's not going to work. You need to have a system for remembering this. And that comes from weekly planning. It's a way of keeping your mission alive by reconnecting to it every week and using it as the basis of your time management for the week. So really, these are the 2 core systems, really, for overcoming the time famine. Know what the right things are by having criteria for defining importance. That's what your mission statement does. It gives you criteria for defining what's important. And then in weekly planning, you take that criteria and say, in light of these realities, what are the most important activities for me to do this week? And you identify, maybe it's 7 to 9, top priorities for the week, and you put them in your calendar. That allows you to operate from importance, not urgency, because you're being proactive. You are defining what's important for the week, not circumstances. And you're defining on the basis of your callings and purpose that God has given you. Now then, of course, there's going to be a lot of other stuff you do. Stuff you don't even want to do and might not even feel important, but it does have to get done. How's that get done? Well, I'm not saying schedule your whole week with no breaks in between it. I'm saying, you know, take 5 to 7 of the most important activities, schedule those in, and then go about your week with a flexible understanding where you are able to adapt to the moment. So I'm not saying don't be reactionary, don't do anything that's urgent. I'm saying create a framework for your week on the basis of importance, then go about your week with those as your priorities and being flexible to accomplish the other things that you need to accomplish. This creates a flexible framework for you. And just the act of having reviewed your mission every week will inform your intuition so that when there are decisions you have to make in the moment which weren't on your plan for the week, your intuition will be rightly informed because you'll be thinking in terms of importance in your callings. Those are the 2 main systems. And then last of all, a very helpful system, tactic, project plans. And that's just this. If you have a project you're doing, I don't know, like when I have a trip, that's a project. You know, a thing that has a beginning and an end point and requires some planning. It's helpful to collect your thoughts and plans into a single spot, into a document. And that's what a project plan is. And here's an example at a speaking engagement at Catalyst, a leadership conference in the fall. And here's the project plan I created for it. And in the plan, if you have tasks to do on the project, you write those in the project plan. You see, I have that not in this one. Sorry about that. But it would have just had a heading. I wish this was bigger. Sorry, it's hard to see. I'd have a heading called actions, and I just list the actions. And when I need to know what to do on the project, there they are, and I can work down that list. But a lot of times there's things you need to know that aren't actions, just information you need to have. What's the name of the hotel? Where did I get my car rental from? Who are people I want to try and meet with if I can when I'm there? This creates a place for you to document that, so it's easy to find. You're not stuck going back through emails to remember the name of the hotel and its address, your car rental, all that stuff. You don't got to go back into email every time. You need that information. It's all in one spot. It's a very organized way to handle a project. And the project doesn't have to mean a massive endeavor that's going to take forever. It's anything you do that has a beginning and an end. It might be 2 days worth of something. It might be 2 weeks. It might be 2 years. But you can use this for any size of project. The last thing I want to say, and then we'll have time for just a few questions. What will the result of this be? So as Christians, we are to be missional in everything we do. That is, everything we do, we're to have a purpose in it. Do it in a way that will benefit others and advance the gospel. Call attention to Christ and lend credibility to our profession of faith so that more people will believe. Well, what will the result of this be? What's amazing is the New Testament teaches, of course, the gospel has to be preached in order to believe. So it's inaccurate to say, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. The gospel is contained in words. You have to use words. If you never use words, people won't know what the gospel is. But we have to do more than words. The New Testament teaches that the life we lead lends credibility to the gospel we proclaim, and it does something more. When we lead lives of love, so not just any kind of life, but a life of love, which is what I'm talking about here. When we lead lives of love, the love has a transforming effect, with the result being some people come to faith. The light, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5, the light, as we live lives of love, so gospel-driven productivity, lives organized around the good of others, as we live that way, the light of the gospel shines through our behavior as well as our words and turns some people into light, that is, into Christians. So the result of this will be, as we live in a gospel-driven way in all of our vocations, in every area of life, God will transform our cities, communities, and the world spiritually, economically, and socially. In other words, you don't have to go be a missionary to Africa to make a big impact for the advance of the gospel. What most of us simply need to do is live the lives God has already given us in a gospel-centered, loving way. And through living our lives in that way, God will transform the people around us. Here are some recommended books if you want to write down, and I will take one question, and then we are out of time. By the way, the first person to ask a question gets a book, a free book, called The Prodigal Church by Jared Wilson, a great book on being God-centered and your approach to church. So, right there, okay. And what's your question? What do you do when a lot of the tasks are not defined by you? They're given to you by someone else. In that context, importance is partly defined by your relationship to that person, because they're your boss or something like that. So you know, bring that into your definition of importance. So something that you might not in yourself maybe think is important, since your role is to serve them and you work for them, it is important because they need you to do it. They want you to do it. But when you start to get overwhelmed, go to them and say something like,
you've given me these additional tasks to do. It's not possible to do them in the time frame I have. Which ones would you say are most important? So then you can involve them in the process of prioritizing among those. I know it's a very quick answer to your question, but a very good question. So thank you so much. I'll hand you the book out.
Thank you.